A History of Western Philosophy and Theology, John Frame, P&R 2015, 875 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. John Frame holds the J.D. Trimble Chair of Systematic Theology and Philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and is the author of many books, including the four-volume Theology of Lordship series. Overview. In this book, John Frame has brought together his lifetime of teaching philosophy, apologetics, and theology to provide an analysis of the history of Western thought. He approaches the subject as a committed evangelical Christian, working from the Reformed tradition and as a Bentillian presuppositionalist. Frame surveys the key eras, thinkers, and movements in both theology and philosophy. This work is descriptive but also prescriptive. Frame evaluates, criticizes, and commends. He seeks to outline a biblical worldview and then traces the contours of Western thought and thinkers, analyzing their contributions and testing them against the standard of God's truth. The result is a book of considerable breadth and depth. Table of Contents. Foreword by R. Albert Mohler, Jr. Preface. Chapter 1. Philosophy and the Bible. Chapter 2. Greek Philosophy. Chapter 3. Early Christian Philosophy. Chapter 4. Medieval Philosophy. Chapter 5. Early Modern Thought. Chapter 6. Theology in the Enlightenment. Chapter 7. Kant and His Successors. Chapter 8. 19th Century Theology. Chapter 9. Nietzsche, Pragmatism, Phenomenology, and Existentialism. Chapter 10. 20th Century Liberal Theology, Part 1. Chapter 11. 20th Century Liberal Theology, Part 2. Chapter 12. 20th Century Language Philosophy. Chapter 13. Recent Christian Philosophy. Appendix A. Certainty. Appendix B. Infinite Series. Appendix C. Ontological Argument. Appendix D. Transcendental Arguments. Appendix E. Determinism, Chance, and Freedom. Appendix F. Self-refuting Statements. Appendix G. Unregenerate Knowledge of God. Appendix H. God and Biblical Language, Transcendence and Immanence. Appendix I. Scripture Speaks for Itself. Appendix J. Review of the Legacy of Logical Positivism. Appendix K. Review of New Essays on Religious Language. Appendix L. Review of Paul M. Van Buren, The Edges of Language. Appendix M. Review of Paul L. Homer, The Grammar of Faith. Appendix N. Ogden on Theology. Appendix O. Review of Paul Helm, Belief Policies. Appendix P. Review of Esther Lightcap Meek, Longing to Know. Appendix Q. Christianity and Contemporary Epistemology. Appendix R. Reply to Gordon H. Clark. Appendix S. Review of Herbert Schlossberg, Idols for Destruction. Appendix T. Van Til Reconsidered. Glossary. Annotated Bibliography of Philosophy Texts. Summary. Chapter 1. Philosophy and the Bible. Wisdom begins with fearing the Lord, but although philosophy is supposed to be the love of wisdom, much of philosophical thinking represents a revolt against God and God's truth. Philosophy is used to defend a worldview or meta-narrative. This book presupposes, as well as argues for, the truth of the Christian worldview. Defending any worldview requires some circularity in reasoning. Christians can benefit from studying the history of philosophy because it sharpens our minds and thinking. Philosophy has had a large influence on theology, and many of the toughest challenges to Christianity are found in this field. The Word of God is the authority for Christian philosophy and theology. Christian thinking must be done in self-conscious submission to the Lord and His revealed truth. Philosophical thought is essentially religious in character, even if it is non-Christian or secular thought. Philosophers posit things that do not depend on anything else. non-Christian thinkers try to make their own thoughts, will, or feelings autonomous. This means that secular philosophy attempts to replace the biblical God with idols. Philosophy can be subdivided into three subjects: metaphysics, epistemology, and value theory. Metaphysics is the study of being, the study of the general features of reality. Epistemology examines the subject of knowledge. It investigates the nature of knowledge, its possibility, and procedures for gaining knowledge. Value theory is concerned with that which is valuable, things that should be valued, how we should make value judgments, the objectivity or subjectivity of valuations, etc. These three subdivisions are interrelated and cannot be completely sealed off from each other. They are best considered as perspectives or aspects of philosophy rather than as separate parts. Studying any one of them will inevitably incorporate the others. The world is a creation of God. God is an absolute personality. As absolute, he is independent and self-sufficient. In fact, everything depends on him. But God is also personal. Other systems of thought or religions have absolutes or personal gods, but the absolutes are not personal and the personal gods are not absolute. A personal absolute being is unique to biblical revelation. Some non-Christian religions, like Islam or some Christian cults, have borrowed from this biblical revelation. This absolute personal being is tripersonal. He is one God in three persons. God's fundamental relation to the world is as its Lord. God's lordship involves his control, authority, and presence. We must learn to bring all of our thinking into subjection to the Lord God. Sin is a rejection of God's lordship in knowledge, ethics, and metaphysics. Unbelievers try to live their lives apart from God and his word. The believer lives to glorify God, while the unbeliever tries to live autonomously. Their life orientations are antithetical. This antithesis is revealed when we examine the subjects of metaphysics, epistemology, and value theory. In metaphysics, the biblical view is that God is both transcendent and immanent. God is high above us and the sovereign Lord, but he is also covenantly present and knowable. Non-biblical thinking either makes God unknowable or non-existent or reduces him to the level of other beings. The Trinity is the one and the many, ultimate unity and plurality. Non-biblical thought cannot relate unity and diversity in a coherent metaphysic. Non-believers oscillate between positing a transcendent unifying principle and positing immanent pluralities. God has created the world to reflect his being, so there is genuine unity and plurality. There are both universals and particulars that are interrelated. There is sameness and difference, and they are related as perspectives. In terms of epistemology, God is the one who grants knowledge and wisdom. Furthermore, he is the authority for all things, including right and wrong, truth and error. Human knowledge is only possible because of the revelation of God. Non-biblical thought either removes God, thus removing the grounds for knowledge, or reduces God, thus making human reason authoritative. The first option leads to irrationalism, the latter to rationalism. God's revelation is the highest authority. Our knowledge is the knowledge of a servant. Even human systems of logic are subordinate to God. Our reason is competent under God, but never exhaustive or autonomous. Non-biblical thought goes back and forth between rationalism and irrationalism, and although these two poles are contradictory, the history of philosophy shows how rationalism and irrationalism are actually based on one another. In value theory, Christians seek to apply the moral norms of God in particular situations, with the proper attitudes and goals. Non-believers try to live apart from the ethics of God. They run into tensions between ethical norms, situations, and the ethical agent. Different non-Christian thinkers emphasize one or another of these perspectives, but none of their ethical systems are sustainable. Even though making ethical decisions in particular circumstances can be difficult, Christians know there is a coherence in the moral order that is applicable in God's creation. Chapter 2. Greek Philosophy. It is a mistake to try to synthesize Greek philosophical thought with the biblical worldview. Studying Greek thought can help us see the negative consequences that attend rejecting biblical theism. Greek philosophy was highly diverse, but it was united in its rejection of the absolute and personal God. Chance or fate was posited as the great controlling force behind the universe. Around 600 BC, philosophy was born as a conscious attempt to understand the world apart from tradition and religion, relying on autonomous reasoning. The first philosophers, the Milesians, tried to understand the basic constitution of the world and tried to determine how plurality was related in unity. Their thinking oscillated between rationalism and irrationalism. For example, Thales argued that everything was water, but then the gods were water and our minds are water. But why would we trust the intelligence of waves? Heraclitus saw that things are in a constant state of flux, but he also argued that there had to be a unifying rational principle that held everything together, the logos. Parmenides argued that change was an illusion and that rationality had to trump our sense perceptions. Epicurus reduced reality to atoms falling downward in a void, but he also introduced the irrational principle of a random atomic swerve, which allowed for movement and freedom. All of these attempts to explain reality produced faulty views of metaphysics, epistemology, and value theory. The Sophists taught rhetoric and relativism. Socrates was appalled by their teaching and tried to find truth. He would ask supposed experts to teach him about the nature of reality, but their definitions and explanations were always insufficient. Socrates would ask questions and follow-up questions in an attempt to find the truth. This is the Socratic method of dialectical discussion. Plato was influenced enormously by Socrates and cast Socrates as the main protagonist in his philosophical dialogues. Plato's contributions to philosophy are immense and varied. One of his most important doctrines was the doctrine of the forms, or ideas. Plato posited a transcendent, eternal realm full of changeless forms which are known by reason alone. These forms are what bind together particular objects on earth into classes. For example, every different tree on earth is a tree because it participates or shares in the tree form. The highest form was the form of the good. Plato's metaphysics and epistemology were designed to support his ethics and political theories, but they were not able to sustain the weight of his system. Aristotle was Plato's student, but he rejected Plato's world of forms. Aristotle taught that individual things are substances that are made up of form and matter. He posited that there must be a substratum of prime matter that underlay everything. Prime matter had no qualities but bore qualities. This idea was incoherent. To explain motion and change, Aristotle posited a prime mover, an unmoved mover, to whom everything was attracted. This was not a creator god, but rather a being that existed thinking about its thinking and oblivious to everything else. From the pre-Socratics to Plato to Aristotle, and on through Plotinus and Neoplatonism, Greek thought tried to interpret the world through autonomous reasoning. It kept moving between rationalism and irrationalism. Greek philosophy shows us the impossibility of making sense of metaphysics, epistemology, and value theory apart from the biblical God and His revealed truth. Chapter 3. Early Christian Philosophy. After the closing of the canon and the end of the first century, the second century saw the rise of a group of Christians who are commonly known as the Apologists. They responded to Jewish denials that Jesus was the Christ and to Roman charges that Jesus was a pseudo-king and his followers were immoral and corrupting the state. They also had to respond to the challenge of Gnosticism. Unfortunately, many of the Apologists were too accepting of Greek philosophy. A prime example of this is found in the thinking of Justin Martyr. Justin defended the morality of Christians and the lordship of Christ, but he compromised biblical theology by wedding it too closely to Greek philosophy. He argued that philosophy prepared the way for Christ and that both Christians and philosophers could live according to the Logos. He also accepted distorted views of creation, the Trinity, and free will because they were shaped by philosophical concepts rather than exegesis. Irenaeus opposed Gnosticism and, compared to Justin, was not nearly as positive towards non-biblical philosophy. His main concern was with combating Gnostic heresies by using Scripture. His positions were more biblical than Justin's, and he had a better grasp of the biblical worldview and its antithetical relationship to non-Christian thought. Tertullian, despite some problematic theology and practice, also had a strong sense of antithesis. He famously stated that Jerusalem had nothing to do with Athens and that philosophical speculation was unnecessary given the revelation of truth in Christ. Tertullian presupposes the truth of Scripture and works from that foundation. Clement of Alexandria was similar to Justin Martyr in holding that philosophy supported and clarified the faith, as well as making it appealing. He held that philosophy was God's covenant with the Greeks, and that the stream of philosophy led to Christ. Clement brought mysticism into his epistemology. Origen fused biblical thought and Platonic principles, setting the stage for division and dispute in subsequent generations. Athanasius and Augustine were two extraordinarily important early Christian thinkers. Athanasius had to defend the deity of Christ against some of the disciples of Origen. Arius denied that the Son was of the same substance as the Father. Athanasius opposed him and maintained persuasively that the Son was of the same substance as the Father, and that salvation and worship depended on Christ's full deity. Athanasius was a reformer. Augustine was a consolidator. Augustine was a genius whose work in multiple areas shaped the stream of philosophy and theology for centuries, and continues to have influence today. He maintained that God created a good world and evil was introduced into it through the rebellion of angels and humans. Augustine refuted skepticism and stated that we believe in order to understand. Augustine also wrote extensively on the doctrine of the Trinity, the Pelagian heresy, and the philosophy of history in the City of God. Augustine came to hold and teach a strong view of God's saving grace. Chapter 4. Medieval Philosophy. From Augustine until the mid-17th century, Western philosophy was influenced by Christianity more than by anything else. Boethius was highly influential in his discussions about the relationship between God and time, Christology, and other religious topics. Unfortunately, many of his discussions were based far more on philosophical speculation than scripture. Neoplatonism and theology were integrated in various ways by Pseudo-Dionysius and John Scotus Erigena. Anselm was also somewhat influenced by Neoplatonism, but he was far more biblical and orthodox. His epistemology was grounded in the concept of faith seeking understanding. Faith is foundational for knowledge. Anselm reasoned in order to understand the faith that is presupposed. His ontological argument and famous investigation of the logic of the incarnation and atonement are attempts to rationally explain accepted biblical truths. Thomas Aquinas is one of the most influential thinkers of all time. He is responsible for the medieval synthesis, which brought together theology and Aristotelian philosophy. For Aquinas, philosophy and sacred doctrine are two spheres. In the first, reason is sufficient, but in the second, revelation is required. This divides the world of knowledge into one that is based on reason, nature, and one that is based on revelation, grace. This dichotomy is unbiblical. Aquinas tried to demonstrate the existence of God using rational arguments, for example, his five ways, which depend on Aristotelian principles. In the natural realm, Aquinas tries to reason apart from revelation, even when it comes to understanding the being and nature of God, although his discussion about God at this point really is influenced by Scripture. By trying to separate reason from a biblical worldview, Aquinas is not able to work from a framework that supports his argumentation. John Duns Scotus pushed philosophy and theology farther apart than Aquinas, and he maintained that faith and reason had authority in their separate spheres. He did acknowledge, however, that theology could trump philosophy if they seemed to be in conflict. He held to a strong view of libertarian free will for both God and man. William of Ockham is best known for his role in the medieval debate between the nominalists and the realists about the existence of universals and the relationship to particulars. The medieval period was heavily influenced by Christian theology, but this influence was watered down by an attempt to reason autonomously. Grace and revelation were too often seen as supplements to nature and natural reason. Chapter 5. Early Modern Thought. The medieval attempts at synthesis were not sustainable and led to a break between those who were more consistently biblical and those who wanted to reason autonomously. The Renaissance looked backwards in history to try to rediscover wisdom, but it was also very interested in humanistic concerns and determining how human beings could flourish in this life. The Reformation emerged out of the Renaissance, but its leaders looked back to the source of the Bible and they argued for metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics that were based on Scripture. Martin Luther upheld the biblical view that God is personal and absolute. He saw that people did not approach God as philosophers reasoning about an object, but rather as sinners in need of forgiveness. Scripture is essential for reasoning and ethics. Luther was a reformer, and John Calvin was a consolidator. Calvin also upheld the absolute and tripersonal nature of God. He insisted, following Romans 1, that all people know God, but they suppress the truth. Only by hearing and responding by the power of the Holy Spirit to the gospel of grace revealed in Scripture can people be saved. Calvin argued that self-knowledge and the knowledge of God are inseparably connected, a stance which rules out attempts at autonomous reasoning. Truth cannot be divorced from God and revelation. As much as the Reformation was a rebirth of Christian thought, there was also at this time a rebirth in secular thinking and the attempt to reason autonomously. Thinkers in this latter stream divided into rationalists and empiricists, the former privileging reason and the latter privileging sense experience. René Descartes is the founder of rationalism in early modern philosophy. He tried to doubt anything that could be doubted, and he arrived at the conclusion that he couldn't doubt that he was doubting. Since doubting is thinking and he must exist to think, doubt, or be deceived, he concluded, "I think, therefore I am." Rather than basing sure knowledge on God and revelation, he based it on his own consciousness. Even though many philosophers reject much of Descartes' philosophy, the dominant approach today continues to start with subjective consciousness rather than God and revelation. Baruch Spinoza was a rationalist who insisted that rational thought demonstrated that God and nature are one and that mind and body are two perspectives of one substance, God. Leibniz was the third great rationalist, and he tried to break down the universe into its irreducible components. He believed that these components, called monads, could not be subdivided and so they must lack extension. In other words, they must be mind rather than matter. Leibniz maintained the principle of sufficient reason, that all existence and every event requires a sufficient reason. John Locke placed epistemology before metaphysics, believing that we can't understand metaphysics until we know how we can know and come to know. This view is shared by the other two major British empiricists, George Berkeley and David Hume. Locke taught that the mind was a blank slate and that it is sense experience that writes information on our minds. Sensory impressions bring data to the mind and that our minds reflect on it. Objects have primary qualities that make impressions on our minds, allowing our minds to accurately represent the qualities that are inherent in the object. George Berkeley followed Locke in terms of empiricism, but he rejected the idea that material substances created impressions on our minds. He believed that there were only ideas and that the world was perception and mind. He denied the existence of a material substratum. Berkeley believed that God was spirit and that the universal matrix that God created was a metal construct in which minds existed and interacted. David Hume brought empiricism to skeptical conclusions. He argued that starting with sensory impressions led to skepticism regarding causation, God, the self, and ethics. Hume's empirical approach made many of our most firmly held convictions seem unjustifiable and reduced ethics to subjective psychology. Chapter 6. Theology in the Enlightenment. The late 17th century saw the birth of liberal theology with its rejection of the infallibility and authority of Scripture. Liberal theology here is not to be identified with Albrecht Ritschl, who lived much later, but rather with a general position that denies the authority of Scripture. Deists accepted the existence of a divine being, but denied that he intervened in creation or performed miracles. It was insisted that reason, not revelation, was the final authority in theology. Deism ruled out the incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. Liberal theology is the product of secular philosophy and represents an attempt at radical philosophical autonomy. Autonomous reasoning cannot lead to an acceptance of the truth claims of Scripture. It is insufficient, and we were never designed to think and reason independently of the revelation of God. During this period, there were also committed Christians who worked from a much more biblical point of reference. Blaise Pascal believed in the truth of Christianity, but thought that its truth could not be demonstrated with absolute certainty. He maintained that there is evidence that makes Christianity more probable than not, but in the end, one must wager and make a commitment. One can't opt out of the wager, since that is the same as choosing not to wager on Christianity being true. If Christianity is true, we gain everything, but if it is false, we lose nothing. The heart cannot be left out when it comes to making decisions. Joseph Butler placed probability at the heart of his epistemology. He was a Christian but had too high a view of autonomous reason's ability to reason by analogy to the truths of Christianity. Jonathan Edwards was the polar opposite of Butler in terms of epistemological approach. Edwards placed Scripture as the highest authority. He saw God as personal and absolute. Edwards was strongly Calvinistic theologically, and he was influenced by various philosophical positions, especially in metaphysics and epistemology. William Paley, like Butler, tried to prove the existence of God by using analogy. His teleological argument attempted to argue from objects that humans designed to the conclusion that God had designed the universe. The only way such analogies can work, however, is if we know enough about the points of analogy and disanalogy, and that requires omniscience and revelation. Thomas Reed challenged the empiricist view that we could only know our perceptions. On the contrary, he argued that we knew the real world. Reed believed that we could trust our common sense intuitions because they were given to us by God. Hence, this philosophy is called common sense realism. Chapter 7. Kant and his successors. Immanuel Kant saw problems with both empiricism and rationalism. Instead of trying to gain knowledge through one of those epistemological approaches, Kant tried to determine what conditions must exist in order for knowledge to be possible. His approach was transcendental. Kant believed that we must know synthetic a priori truths. In his view, both rationalism and empiricism failed because they tried to make the mind conform to external objects. Kant's Copernican revolution in epistemology was his argument that objects conform to our minds instead. The mind organizes sensory impressions. Reasoning without sense data would be reasoning about nothing, but sense data without reasoning would be nothing more than uninterpreted impressions. In Kant's thinking, the mind imposes an interpretive shape onto sense data. Our interpretive categories are not given to us by external objects, but are rather the grid into which our mind must organize data. We can know the phenomenal world, the world of our experience, but we cannot know anything about the noumenal world, the world of things in themselves. Kant held to a rigorous deontological ethic. He asserted that we should act as if God exists, since this is a necessary postulate of practical reason. He believed that we have ethical knowledge and that our minds impose ethical judgments and duties that cannot be denied. In order for us to be moral beings, Kant insisted we must have libertarian free will and that we are saved through our own moral works. He teaches a works righteousness and places reason above revelation. Kant does not teach that God or our souls exist, but that we need to act as if they do. In metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, and religion, Kant really sets man in God's place. Some who followed after Kant saw that the noumenal realm was superfluous and that the phenomenal was therefore the only world. This world is in the mind, so all that exists are mental constructs or ideas. This is idealism. G.W.F. Hegel thought we could reason from our concepts to reality, since reason is what the world actually is. Hegel thought that progress in knowledge was made through a dialectal process that spiraled upwards through propounding a thesis, setting an antithesis against it, and then coming to a synthesis, which becomes the new thesis and resets the process. Hegel thought the absolute was not being or non-being, but rather becoming. He was also sure that his philosophy was a thesis that would never be negated in the dialectical process, but this was an irrational commitment to his rationalism. Arthur Schopenhauer accepted the existence of both the phenomenological and noumenological realms, but emphasized the role of the will in its insatiable appetite. This emphasis on the will was to be a key influence on certain subsequent thinkers. Ludwig Feuerbach embraced materialism and taught that God was a projection of human ideals, an illusion. Karl Marx also embraced materialism, but he also held that the world would make progress on the basis of a Hegelian process. He believed that the driving causes of the dialectic were economic and that the final thesis would be a classless society where everyone worked and consumed according to their abilities and needs. Editor's note: because of the unusual size and significance of this landmark book, we are providing this summary in two parts. Part 2 will be posted next week. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.